You can turn to Isaiah 52, where we see the Lord Jesus fulfill an oath that he had made to the Father, even to his own harm, the suffering servant. Isaiah 52. We will read verses 13 through chapter 53, verse 9. Hear God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us. All right. Well, our sermon's passage this morning is Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. In your pew Bibles, that is page 931 is where we will be. And if you remember, let's see here, it's been 2 weeks now because I was on vacation last week. So 2 weeks ago we saw Paul enter Jerusalem and, as we talked about, he went onto the defensive. He went from the offensive to the defensive, if you will, meaning he kind of just, he went into a territory, into enemy's territory, and the Jews, he very much suspected, would quickly take him and arrest him and beat him up. And in fact, there was a prophecy to that effect earlier in chapter 21. The prophet Agabus prophesied that this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so Paul knew that he was going into enemy's territory, and he knew that he would be quickly brought into trial, and that this would, by and large, mark the rest of his ministry and his life. And as we continue through Acts, that's exactly what we will see. So this is certainly a turning point in Acts. And so we'll start reading in verse 27. So chapter 21, verse 27, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Let's pay careful attention to God's word. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' And Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language." And this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. And obviously next week we will hear exactly what Paul has to say, but there's enough in this passage for us to consider this morning that I figured we would stop right there. So let's say a brief prayer. Father, as we've heard your word, and as we've heard this very sobering story, I pray that your Spirit would come upon us. And Father, that you would give us a certain resolve, a certain understanding of what it means to suffer, even in situations that seem hopeless. Father, I pray that you would bless this word. Amen. Well, there are times in life when nothing you do ever seems to be good enough. Perhaps you're really good at your job. You're flawless, but you have an ungrateful boss who is impossible to please. Your record is pristine, and you know that the company would crumble underneath you without you. Only you never receive a thank you. You don't even get a raise. There's only criticism. What happens to you in that situation? Perhaps there's some anxiety, although I think what often happens in a situation like that is a sense of hopelessness and emptiness in your work, isn't there? Even though you're really good at it, it's just emptiness, hopelessness. The fulfillment that coincides with having a purpose at work is truncated by the other people's unthankfulness. You put all your blood, sweat, and tears into your labors, and you get only criticism. Nothing is ever good enough. What's the point, you might say? And then things get worse in situations like this. As people start to subtly envy and despise you for your success, you begin to find false accusations thrown against you. This is a particularly horrible environment that I hope none of you experience, but kind of illustrates, it's just altogether unfulfilling, even if you're bringing a sizable portion of the company's profit in. And so sometimes in life, what you do just simply isn't good enough. We often hear this kind of language coming out of children referring to their mom and dad. Children are easily exasperated by their parents who keep a very high standard above them and no grace underneath to support them. "I can't stand working for my dad. Nothing I do is ever good enough," we might hear from an exasperated 12-year-old. So anxieties and miseries prevail. The child is isolated, alienated from his dad as their fellowship is exasperated. Suffering then prevails with little to no ray of hope in the future. That's just how dad is. I say this simply to illustrate the point that sin and alienation from one another and from God and suffering all seem to go hand in hand, don't they? Sin, alienation, and suffering all tend to go hand in hand. You could say that sin alienates people from God and one another, and then that alienation, that isolation, brings forth a whole host of its own painful sufferings along with it. Oftentimes, when we're alienated in this sort of way, with little to no restoration in sight, we fall into despondency or hopelessness. It can happen in almost any kind of relationship you think of. Relationships in the home, marriage, between father and or parents and children, or perhaps relationships at work. What's the point? I'm sick of being burned by or suffering at the hands of this stubborn person. As we turn to our story this morning, we see Paul willingly place himself into the hands of his own Jewish people who will not receive Paul no matter how much goodness and truth he presents to them. Nothing short of him worshiping them and their purposes will do. Paul here maintains his position, all the while maintaining his innocence, his integrity, and his composure. And then what happens to Paul? They alienate him. They reject him. They persecute him. They set him up with false accusations, and they try to kill him. It's suffering, folks, being rejected by men, even as an innocent person before God. This is what defined Jesus' sufferings as well, especially in his final hours. As you follow Jesus through his last few hours, you can measure the intensity of his suffering by the intensity of his abandonment and rejection. It was painful for Judas to betray him, then the Jewish crowds, then his own disciples, and then even the Father himself, as Jesus absorbed in his person the Father's infinite wrath against his sin, full alienation and isolation on the cross because of sin. Who is sufficient for these things, to endure such alienation and suffering? Who has the integrity to maintain innocence and purpose and resolve and contentment in a situation where everyone is against you, alienating you? It's hard to be lonely, isn't it? The example that we gave, a businessman treated like this will say, forget it, these people don't accept me, they don't appreciate me, there's no purpose here, just misery. I'm out. Done. I'm going to go find another job. Sometimes that's not an option, is it? What's different about the Christian's resolve? What's different about Paul or Jesus, who willingly put themselves into extremely hostile situations where they'd be completely alienated by their own Jewish people? The last time we looked at this passage, we talked about this being the point in Acts where Paul's ministry moves from the offensive to the defensive. Up to this point in Paul's ministry, he had a certain offensive edge in his ministry as he traveled through Rome with Jesus' victorious word and spirit. Thousands of lives were turned from Caesar and from Artemis and other gods to the true King and Lord Jesus Christ. Churches in every city were planted. Yet as we've seen, Paul follows his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in willingly giving up this offensive edge as he went to Jerusalem where certain imprisonments and possible death awaited him. He's on the defensive now, being alienated and falsely charged and beaten, and there's no end in sight. It's just a black tunnel of suffering that's ahead of him. What's the point? As our culture and nation, as our individual workplaces become increasingly hostile to what we believe, I trust that many of us are feeling increasingly alienated from the unbelieving neighbors that we are called to love. Some often look at the trajectory and think, there's just no end in sight. What's the point of loving our neighbor anymore? You bring up Jesus, like the actual true Jesus, and they'll reject me. What's the point? Our passage, and in many ways the rest of Acts, directs us in the right direction. There's an incredible tension in our passage that we often miss here, but we shouldn't miss it. Almost nothing in this passage, by worldly standards, goes well for Paul. He goes from one misery to the next, and all attempts to mend the harm prove unsuccessful. I mean, Paul does make attempts to mend the situation, and it's just unsuccess. Stubborn Jewish people. What's the tension? Paul's demeanor. He's calm. He's collected. He's confident. He's peaceful through all of this, isn't he? Even though he's isolated and alienated from the world, even his Jewish people, he's at peace. He doesn't appear to be suffering in his soul, even though he's suffering in his body. It's his enemies, who have the offensive edge, and they are the ones who are anxious and angry. He is peaceful. You'd expect the opposite. What's going on here? There's the tension. We'll soon see. I'll keep you in the dark for a while now as we endeavor to resolve this. But as we press into the actual details of the story, we're going to see how this long series of unsuccessful endeavors on Paul's part and unfair treatments against Paul, we'll see how those things contribute to Paul's alienation and suffering, and yet in the end we'll see why Paul remains steadfast and confident in his sufferings. So you're going to kind of see unsuccessful endeavors on Paul's part to stand up for what's true and right and resolve the situation, and you're going to see unfair treatments. It's just constantly, it's all going against Paul. And in the end, we're going to see Paul come out. Why is he peaceful? Why is he confident? Is there a lesson there for us? As we look at the trajectory of this world, or as we look at difficult marriages, difficult relationships, difficult workplaces? So, first, by way of reminder, we do well to just recognize that the reason for Paul's journey to Jerusalem, the very reason why he went to Jerusalem, in many ways, went south. If we're going to be really pessimistic, you could say that his journey to Jerusalem was just altogether unsuccessful in the first place, an unsuccessful endeavor again. As we've been seeing over the last few months, Paul went to Jerusalem to encourage the Jerusalem Christians with the word of his ministry throughout Rome. Jewish Christians, you realize what God has done through you, through your Messiah. All of Rome is now Christian, it would seem. It's just shocking. That should be encouraging. So he comes with that word, and he also comes with the financial offering that the Gentile church has collected to assist the Jewish church and show them something of an olive branch. Here's some unity of the church here. We love you. We see that you're suffering under these Jews, Jerusalem church. And so as the Jews marginalized the Christians in Jerusalem, the church there needed spiritual and financial help. So Paul's mission is to meet those needs. Yet Paul went to Jerusalem with serious concerns. I'll remind you of the prayer request that he wrote to the Romans on his way to Jerusalem. He wrote the book of Romans on the way to Jerusalem. And in Romans 15:30, he asked the Romans to pray. And he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. One, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That makes sense. Unbelievers in Judea hate Paul. They're going to try and kill him. So he asked for prayer for that. And then two, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Isn't that odd? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Paul is concerned that his service and financial assistance would be received with reservation by the Jewish Christians. He's concerned that even they might reject him. This was a time in the early church when the Jewish Christians particularly were wrestling with the idea that God had made them equal with the Gentiles. It was not an easy thing to stomach, especially when you are living in and enculturated with Jewish culture all around you in Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem Christians uniquely had reason to stumble over Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And stumble they did. In the previous passage we read 2 weeks ago, it was the believing Jews that Paul needed to first pacify. Starting in chapter 21, verse 17, Paul was initially greeted warmly and eagerly by the leaders of the Jerusalem church, leaders who appreciated and agreed with Paul. Think James, the apostle James. They loved hearing what Paul had been preaching and doing. Yet the leaders knew their flock. James knew the Jerusalem church and their struggles. They knew that not everyone in the church felt the same way. Many thought that Paul's view of circumcision was unbiblical and that Paul had desecrated the Jewish faith and the Jewish people. So with this concern, James and the Jerusalem leaders had Paul show his appreciation and positive regard for the Mosaic law and certain Jewish customs by having Paul be ceremonially cleansed at the temple. Paul had been among unclean Gentiles for many years now, so to be among God's people in the temple in Jerusalem, he needed to be cleansed. So, to show the Jews that he still respected the law and that he still loved them, that's what he did. Paul exposed himself publicly, made himself all the more vulnerable in order to pacify these Jewish Christians who would not receive Paul otherwise. This alienation and suffering, lo and behold, brought about more suffering. It's funny how that works, isn't it? You start alienating someone on unrighteous, unbiblical causes, and it's only going to curtail into more suffering and alienation. So was Paul's mission to encourage and assist the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem successful? In some ways it was. He did encourage them. We do well to remember chapter 21, verse 20. When the Jerusalem leaders heard of Paul's ministry throughout Rome, they glorified God. They were so encouraged and excited about this. Yet if we're going to be pessimists, which we need not be, there is a realistic component to this. If we're going to be pessimistics, we could say that this whole thing resulted in more suffering and harm than good. The apostle needed to be cleansed, lest certain parts of the church rejected him. And in that public cleansing act, the apostle exposed himself to the masses who eventually identified him to reject him and to kill him. Paul's desire to see the church encouraged and united was in part unsuccessful. So there's the first unsuccessful endeavor. Paul's endeavor to the Jerusalem church to encourage her and unite her under the gospel. It ended up in Paul's rejection, even in some ways by the church. Not everyone eagerly accepted him, and that brought more trouble. Isn't this exactly what Paul asked the Romans to pray about? Does God hear our prayers? You can imagine Paul in this moment. I've been praying about this. I obeyed God in coming to Jerusalem. God, do you hear me? Are you there? Is there a point to this anymore? Am I completely alone and destitute? What's the point? But then again, Paul stays calm and collected. He doesn't despair. So the first unsuccessful endeavor, you might say, is Paul's desire to encourage and be accepted by the church for the sake of Christ. This now leads us to the first unfair treatment against Paul. Our story picks up in verse 27, telling us that when the 7 days of Paul's purification were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So it was in pursuit of being accepted by the Jews, the Jewish church that had rejected him, that now Paul is being identified and rejected by the Jewish people. This is getting ugly. Paul was walking about in the temple to fulfill his cleansing duties, and we're told that some Jews from Asia recognized Paul. Remember, this is before TV and computer screens. So most did not know what Paul looked like from the big screen, if you will. People from Asia might. He'd spent many, many, many years in Asia. Lots of people in Asia knew what he looked like. So Jews from Asia recognized Paul, and the rest is history. Chaos ensues. I love verse 28 and how telling it is. What do these people do? What do these men do? Do they go to God and say, God, help us. This man is destroying your people. They cry out, men of Israel, help! Isn't that telling? It almost sounds pathetic. We're talking about getting one guy here, and yet they need help from all the men of Israel. This is a classic cry for mob justice. It's a cry for mob rule. I don't need help getting this one guy to the barracks. I need help stirring up the crowds in order to get this one guy quickly accused by the mob and murdered. That's what we're talking about here. Chaos ensues as the Jews cried to Israel for help. You have to wonder if they even thought to pray to God for help. Had this been a just cause, perhaps they would have. But I'd hardly think so, because it was not a just cause. I don't think they even gave a thought to God, given the way that justice was pursued here. God demands order and organized justice. When you truly worship and desire God and His ways, that's what you'll pursue. Instead, these people were idolaters. They worshipped the temple, the nation of Israel, and man-made customs. I'm reminded of the famous words from Jeremiah 7:4, where God warns Israel of this very thing. God says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple won't save you. The temple won't save you. The temple rituals won't save you. The people who work for the temple will not save you. The nation where the temple resides won't save you. And for our immediate purposes here, they won't even be able to bring about justice in the land. Looking to these things perverts justice. Idolatry in all forms produces chaos and will always end in some form of mob rule. When what you worship and build your life upon is challenged and dismantled, just like all idols will be, then there's nothing keeping you from sinking into this form of chaos and injustice. Many parents rule their homes with this unpredictable way as they take their eyes off of the unshakable forgiveness and goodness and truth of Jesus Christ, and they become unpredictable parents ruling their house, not looking to Jesus, but looking to idols. And it does nothing good for their parents, for their kids. And the same is true with cultures and societies and kings and presidents. Justice is ultimately a divine matter, is it not? God says he provides justice for his people. He is the supreme judge who never shifts or changes his mind. He is steadfast and impartial in all of his judgments, for he himself never changes his mind. Imagine having virtues that never change. There's never a question of what's right and wrong. He knows. He says, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 9:24. Justice is ultimately in God's hands, not man's. In God's hands, not man's. And that ought to humble everyone and anyone who strives after justice on earth. What is right and just? Well, you have to look to God to discern that, not to the temple, not to priests, not the philosophers, or the Constitution of America, or even the most learned scholars and theologians of any day. You look to God, to what he's revealed in his word. Read his word, pray to him, and ask him for justice. Ask him for your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know what that does when you go to God for that kind of justice? What does that do to you? It humbles you. It humbles you. As a friend, as a parent, as a churchman, as a coworker, it convicts you even before you go to the other guy, does it not? That's what godly justice does. That's what it requires. You go into God for justice. Didn't Jesus say, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You're going to impulsively do that if you have an eye toward God's justice, because you recognize when you look to God, I am just as under the standard as anyone else's. It's fantastic parenting advice, by the way. Quickly confess your own sin, even to your own children, before you lay the law on them. You'll probably be much more quick to issue out grace, the Lord's grace, if you do that as well. But in all this, justice desires drives us all to our need to Jesus, is essentially what this is saying. If you pursue true divine justice, you will recognize that you fall desperately short and that you need a Savior. You need a Savior. It's a messy thing when man pursues justice on his own terms. Without godly and humble justice that looks up first and then in it ourselves and then out to the other guy, without that, we have a tendency to alienate the righteous and protect the wicked. We look in first and declare ourselves righteous, and then we look out to declare the other guy unrighteous. That's our natural instinct. And thankfully, God has given us his common grace and his common law within our hearts so that wickedness and injustice does not completely destroy us. Yet every society has been plagued with injustice within their own justice system. The godly get alienated and marginalized, and the wicked get protected. Psalm 73 has a lot to say about that if you're interested in a good read this afternoon. Psalm 73. Now, I say all of this from the simple observation that the Jews who got this whole thing going were clearly not submitting themselves to God's justice and God's ways. They didn't say, help establish justice, O Lord. They said, help Israel, stir up the crowds and condemn this man, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. An unstable, a shifting, unpredictable chaos ensued. But just so we're clear, what charges were made against Paul. In the midst of the rioting and the madness, we read in verse 28, "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere, one, against the people, two, against the law, and three, against this place," meaning the temple. So that's an appeal to Paul's teaching and personal convictions right there. This is first century hate crime, if you will. One minister points out that Paul is charged here as being anti-Semitic, against the people, antinomian, against the law, and anti-temple. You might even say anti-religious, as the temple is the heart and center of their religion. These are three things that ought to be praised, they would say, not hated. It is their gods. As it so happens, these are the three things that the Jews worshipped most, themselves, the law, and their temple. They became so protective of the temple's purity at this point that they just presumed Paul must have brought the Gentile Trophimus into the temple and so desecrated the temple. There's no evidence to support that. They just made it up, and that's what you do when you are so protective and worshiping something other than the true Creator. You do everything you can to protect it. You don't pursue true justice. And do you get the irony there in charging Paul with this? He brought Trophimus into the temple and defiled it. Do you see the irony here? They literally spotted Paul cleansing himself from impurities, from Gentile contact, in order to maintain the purity of the temple. That's when they spotted him, and that's when they charged him with desecrating the temple with Gentiles. Paul was doing the opposite of what they had charged him with there. Yet again, that's what idolatry does to you. It makes you paranoid, unstable, and blind to what's immediately before you. If they had listened, and if they'd submitted to the Lord, to his justice and holiness, they'd quickly learn that Paul was anything but hateful against the Jewish people, against the law and the temple. In Romans, he even said that he'd be willing to commit spiritual suicide if it meant that the Jewish people would turn to the Lord for salvation. This is who Paul is dealing with. These people irrationally killed Jesus on virtually the same false allegations. They killed Stephen on the same allegations, and now here Paul is in the same position. In fact, the crowd repeats the same words that they said to the with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, condemning with these condemning words, verse 36, "Away with him! Away with him! Away with him!" Those were the final words that brought Pilate to deliver Jesus over for crucifixion. What's Paul to do? Is there any point in Paul trying to show himself innocent and speaking up for what's right? Shall we despair or just keep silent in a situation like this? Have you ever found yourself in a seemingly hopeless situation of justice like this? In some ways, you see it every time you face someone stuck in idolatry. Strip their gods and idols from underneath them, and it's quite possible you'll see false allegations and chaos ensue. The good news, of course, is that God loves to take chaos and bring order to it through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's the hope and the resolve that keeps us steady and patient with the sort of demeanor that Paul had throughout all of this. But again, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Before we provide any serious resolution to this, let's just observe that things only get worse for Paul still. We've seen one example of Paul's unsuccessful endeavor, his desire to see unity and acceptance in the Jerusalem church. And we've now seen one example of Paul's unfair treatment, the Jews falsely accusing him. There's another unfair treatment here coming up in the passage. As the story continues in verse 30, you see the crowds dragged Paul out of the temple and, quote, "at once the gates were shut." Like our Lord Jesus, the gates are shut behind him in order to illustrate his condemnation. For those who trust in the temple of the Lord, this means that Paul is alienated from any life and blessing that the temple might provide. And then verse 31 tells us, I'm going to read a few verses here. Verse 31, "As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So here, Paul is arrested. In some ways, it was a great mercy. It means the beating stopped and Paul lived. Without this intervention, Paul's life ends right here. You even see in verse 35 there that he had to be carried by the soldiers up the steps because he had been beaten so badly. In another sense, it meant that Paul would be protected from the Jewish council that certainly would have tried him and judged him as guilty. One commentator says it this way. It is important to stress that at the beginning of the legal process here, Paul was arrested by the Romans and not by the temple police. Had he been arrested by the temple police, he would have been tried and sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin immediately. The Roman rule was a little bit more favorable and more just, ironically, than the Jewish court system. So Paul's arrest was a mercy, no doubt. God's mean to protect Paul and keep him alive for several more years of ministry. But was his arrest just? Strictly speaking, no. Again, he had done nothing wrong, and it will take a long process in the Roman courts for him to be cleared. Yet in this moment, the tribune falsely assumed three things about Paul in arresting him. First, falsely assumed that the crowd's anger against Paul was justified. Paul was arrested and bound in chains on the simple fact that the crowd was upset with him. That's not justice. It's appeasing the mob rule. But then secondly, the tribune assumed Paul was an Egyptian prophet who years earlier stirred up a Jewish revolt against Rome in order to regain Jewish independence. Thousands died in this revolt, and the Egyptian leader escaped. So the tribune assumed he had returned and needed to be arrested. This is why the tribune was surprised to hear when Paul speaks to him in Greek in verse 37. Paul speaks to him in Greek, and the tribune, thinking this is an Egyptian who doesn't know Greek, is a little bit shocked to find that he had arrested the wrong man. "Do you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then?" Oops. It was a surprise to this tribune. He'd arrested the wrong guy. So when Paul asked to speak to the crowd, the tribune had no objection. So Paul was arrested and bound based on the false premise of mob rule, and he was also bound on the wrong premise that he was the Egyptian ruler, this Egyptian troublemaker. Yet there was also a third false premise in this arrest. The tribune assumed he was not a citizen of Rome. If a citizen of Rome is arrested and bound without trial first, it could mean serious consequences to the Roman police. We'll see that come up in the end of chapter 22, where Paul almost flippantly brings up this fact that he's a Roman citizen at the most opportune time, just as he's about to be flogged. So Paul has every carnal reason to be discouraged and beaten down at this point. He's seen unsuccessful endeavors, and he's seen unfair treatments. His mission to encourage and unite the church in Jerusalem was in parts unsuccessful. He's been unfairly accused by the Jews. He's been unfairly arrested and bound by the Romans. He's been rejected and misrepresented, beaten and denied, alienated at every turn. He's alone in the barracks. And as it might seem, nothing he can do will be good enough to turn the tides to his favor. So what does he do? He's certainly not a paralyzed man about this. He doesn't mope. He doesn't throw his hands up and say, "What's the point?" It's really shocking if you think about it. He knows the Jews wouldn't listen to him. I mean, what does he do? Next week we will see that he actually addresses the Jews, tells them about Jesus, and defends his ministry. But that in and of itself is shocking. If you recognize that Paul knows that no matter what he says, the Jews won't listen to him. There's evidence all throughout his writings that he's aware that, in his own words, a partial hardening from God has come upon the Jews. God will keep their hearts hard according to God's purposes and designs. Romans 11, 25. He was very well aware of God's design for them to have hard hearts at this point in history. So why would Paul even try to defend himself and prove himself innocent? Nothing he does will be good enough. As we'll see in the closing verses of our story, Paul does defend himself. He asks the tribune if he can address the people, and so he does. And he gives this glorious defense. And he maintains that unexpected calm and collected demeanor, even hopeful demeanor throughout all of this. It's almost humorous. After everything that had happened, Paul finally speaks up to the tribune with this question, can I say something to you? Right? After all those false allegations, everything, can I say something? It's like he has a secret or something. Imagine if that was you in Paul's position. I'd be livid mad. This is all wrong. I'm being unfairly accused. I've done nothing wrong. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to me. Yet Paul does none of that. And then later on, as he's going with the flow of things, he decides to bring up his Roman citizenship only moments before he's about to get a whipping. Again, he's so polite about it there in chapter 22, verse 25. As he's been sprawled out, and it's very clear what's happening to him, and the Roman soldier is about to start whipping him, you almost picture him turning back and saying, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Paul is calm and collected, and yet he's so confident in the situation that seems hopeless for him. Where does he get that demeanor and confidence from? I wish that the answer was complicated and sophisticated for a really cool, sophisticated sermon. Actually, I don't. Those aren't very fun. It's really not a complicated answer. Paul gets all of that confidence and all of that cool demeanor from Jesus Christ. Paul recognized that he's not seeking to serve his own integrity and his own righteousness. He's not seeking to preserve the integrity of his own righteousness and his own name. He's seeking to serve Jesus and the honor of Jesus' name, which cannot be thwarted. Paul, by faith in Jesus, regards himself as already dead in Christ. He regards all his guilt and sins atoned for, and he regards himself to be raised with Christ in the heavenly places. He's accepted by God himself, never to be alienated in any way that could possibly bring him to utter despair. I'm accepted by God, as God has declared me righteous. He's accepted by God, the supreme judge and ruler over heaven and earth. No amount of worldly rejection can move Paul. All the idols in the world could be torn down and Paul would not budge, for his hope is in the living Lord. So his mind is set on finishing the course that the Lord had given him. His mind is set on proclaiming Jesus and his kingdom, even to the hard-hearted Jews, because his service is to the Lord, not to himself. He's not seeking for himself to be accepted. He's seeking to proclaim the glory and power and honor of Jesus. Does it bother Paul that these Jews are hard-hearted and not receiving him? He's sad about it, but he's not wrecked by it. It's all in the Lord's hands. So, he need not fear or act thoughtlessly with anxiety. He trusts the Lord and wisely uses any advantage he can, even like his Roman citizenship, to show Christ and his kingdom as blameless, true, and powerful. And the rest of his life would be spent in prison, and that would not move Paul either. Brothers and sisters, in our sufferings, we often look for the release valve, don't we? We want to find that release valve. I mean, picture Paul here. He literally, in his situation, he has, from all he knows, an entire life ahead of him until possible martyrdom of just chains. His life, he knows, has been completely changed. In these situations, we look for the release valve. We look ahead and see no end in sight. Perhaps you've been unjustly alienated for a long time. Perhaps you haven't been appreciated as you think you should be. Perhaps you've been falsely accused one time after another. Perhaps it's because you're a Christian, perhaps not. Perhaps it's not relational suffering, but physical suffering. It just doesn't end. Either way, all of this certainly is misery. So we look for the release valve to let some pressure out and let the suffering ease up. Or we look for the scapegoat who will take all the pain and misery away in some foreseeable future. As in Paul's case, and through the rest of Acts, that release valve may never come. It may not come. It's very possible that the rest of your life could be marked with certain kinds of sufferings that alienate you from the people you love or from the life that you want. You do everything you can to do what's right and to love the Lord, to trust him, yet you despair because you cannot find that release valve. When will it lighten up? It may not. Paul here reminds us that Jesus Christ is the pressure valve that releases the stress of suffering over us, no matter what happens in our lives. He is the scapegoat. Jesus is the scapegoat, always taking our sins away so that we might never be alienated from the author and giver of life. The suffering in and of itself may never go away. The conflict and cold, quiet moments with your spouse may never fully disappear. But Jesus is there to remind you that your guilt has been atoned for. You've been accepted. You've been raised by faith and seated in the heavenly places. So, freely confess your sin to Jesus and to one another and walk in his forgiveness to the best of your ability. Proclaim him even to people who you suspect may never accept him. Serve him in a world that despises him, knowing that as they put the heat on, the Lord takes the pressure valve. He takes the pressure. At the cross, he emptied the world's threats and false allegations, and he filled you with the hope of his resurrection. Be falsely accused. Let your back ache in your service to him. As Paul joyfully said, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I've suffered the loss of all things that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Pressure valve released a little bit there. "And that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Believe that, brothers and sisters, and let it instill a peculiar confidence and calmness and purpose and joy within you, even though you may be called to a life of alienation or suffering in this world. The Lord receives you. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would find release from distresses and from anxieties in Christ. Father, I pray that, like Paul, that we would have a certain peculiar spiritual calmness about us when we are going about suffering in this world. Father, not looking for some worldly release of suffering, but, Father, that we would look to Christ for comfort through suffering. And, Lord, I pray that as we have been forgiven, I pray that when it is time to seek justice, that we would quickly first look in at ourselves, confess our sins to you and to one another, and then to pursue righteousness and justice elsewhere. Father, I pray that you would keep us humble in all these things, fully relying on you for life and grace. Amen.